Hi, and thank you for joining us. To celebrate Holy Week, we are turning back the dial to look at Easter messages from our recent senior pastors here at Calvary Baptist Church. Next up, we return to our current pastor, Abraham Joseph, who preached last year asking the Lord to open our eyes. If you want to know more about the history of Calvary, find us at cbcnyc.org.
Let's go to God in prayer before we look to His Word. Our Father and our God, we thank You that Jesus is alive indeed, that He is King and He is Lord. And because He is King and Lord, He is able to save all who would turn to Him and cry out to Him. We thank You for all who are gathered here who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, who believe that He is alive, and that because He is alive, we too are made alive in Him, that death has no hold on us. Even if we die, we will be raised because we are united to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, as we look to Your Word, God, I pray that You would teach us from Your Word by Your Spirit, so that, God, even as Natalie sang, we would leave with this firm conviction that Jesus is risen, and that would find expression, God, in our renouncing all fear and with great confidence proclaiming Him as Lord, so that even through our feeble proclamation, He may draw people to Himself and save them. For we ask in Jesus' name. Christ is risen. Do you believe in the resurrection? There are a lot more people here than from who I heard. Do you believe in the resurrection? Now that you have answered that, I have two more questions. It's bonus for Easter. But there are more questions for your reflection than ones that I would ask you to answer right now. But keep these questions in mind. First of all, how did you come to believe in the resurrection? Many of you have said that you do. How did you come to believe in the resurrection? What brought you to faith in the resurrected Lord Jesus? And just as important as the second question, how do you know that you believe in the resurrection? How does faith in the resurrected Lord show up in your life and my life? Our passage this morning will help us to see how people are brought to faith in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ and what expression that finds in their lives. See, the intellectual elite and the rationalists, those who think they are logical, empirical people, sometimes the people who we long to be, all of these reject the possibility even of a resurrection. It appears that we can't really blame them, because if evidence demands a verdict, human experience provides no evidence for a resurrection. It's not just modernists. Even in the ancient world, people were skeptical about the resurrection. Many of you in your life groups, you're looking at Acts chapter 17, where Paul preaches the resurrection of Jesus in Athens. And we are told the Epicureans and the Stoics, the philosophers of that age, first they thought this idea of resurrection to be strange. So they called Paul so that he could explain to them more about this. And when he does speak to them about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, they begin mocking him. Oh, forget the philosophers. Even the first followers of Jesus Christ find it impossible to believe in the resurrection. All four Gospels speak of the unbelief of the first followers of Christ. In Matthew, the women who first encounter the risen Lord Jesus, we are told, they leave with great joy, but also with great fear. And the disciples who meet the resurrected Lord, they worship Him, but we are also told that some doubted. In Mark's Gospel, we will, as we conclude our study in the Gospel of Mark, we will encounter this again. There were women who go to the tomb and they are told by the angel that Christ is risen and that they need to go tell the other apostles. And we are told that they were seized with trembling and astonishment. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. John's Gospel, Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb. She finds it empty. She comes to the logical conclusion: empty tomb, no body, grave robbery. She is so convinced that the body has been stolen that she doesn't believe in angels saying that. Or when Jesus Himself shows up, she thinks it's the gardener who could have possibly taken the body away. And she says, show Him where you laid Him so I can bring Him back to where He belongs, in the grave. No resurrection faith there. And the disciples who Peter and John run there, or the beloved disciple, we're told they believe something, but it's not resurrection faith because there is no proclamation. We're told the disciples were hiding for the fear of the Jews. And we all know Thomas, who even after the others had believed and told him that we have seen the Lord, the risen Lord, he said, unless I see his wounds, unless I put my hand in his side, I will never believe. So what brought these skeptics to faith in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? And how did that faith express itself in their lives? This morning we are going to look at the Gospel of Luke. And Luke presents the resurrection account in chapter 24 in three accounts. First, the women find the empty tomb and they're perplexed. And angels announce to them, why are you looking for him among the dead? He said he will rise, he's risen. Go tell others. And they go and report to the apostles. And they're dismissed as idle tale bearers. Peter runs and takes a look. And he comes home marveling, but did he believe? We're going to look at the second section. But in the third section, the disciples were all gathered together. They had heard the testimony of the disciples from Emmaus. They had heard the testimony of Peter. But yet when Jesus appears to them, we are told that they were afraid. We're told they're startled, they're frightened. How did these early believers come to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What expression did it find in their lives? We turn to Luke's masterful account in chapter 24, 13 to 35, on how we can know that we believe in the resurrection. What is it that brings us to faith in the resurrected Jesus in the first place? This is an encounter with the resurrected Lord that answers both questions for us. So please turn with me to Luke 24, 13 to 35, where we meet these two disciples who leave Jerusalem, headed home full of despair, hopeless. They know all the facts about what had happened, but those were not enough to bring them to faith in the resurrected Lord. Jesus himself comes and opens up the scripture to them. But even then, as important as that was, as necessary as it was, their eyes are finally open and they recognize the Lord, the resurrected Lord, only in fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And those who left Jerusalem in despair, we see them return to Jerusalem with great joy, proclaiming that the Lord is risen. This is the journey of faith that we too walk when in that journey to faith in the resurrected Lord. So first turn to chapter 24, 13 through 17. We read that very day two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. That very day, the day of the resurrection, the third day after the crucifixion, the first day of the week, the day the women had gone to the tomb and seen it empty and were told by the angels that he had risen, that very day, two of those who had rejected the report of the women as idle tales, two of them, were returning from Jerusalem. Perhaps the band of disciples was at risk of breaking apart, given their grief, given their disappointment, given their confusion, and they're headed back home, a village named Emmaus, which we do not know where it is, but it's apparently at a distance where one can go there and return on the same day. But it's also a symbolic home, a symbolic move. They move from Jerusalem, where all that had taken place, and back home, because their hopes had been dashed. Nothing more to see. Move on, folks. They might as well return to normal, life as usual. Fishing boats, tax collectors' offices, and the like. Maybe they had bet on the wrong Messiah again. And they were talking with each other about all these things. They were not just talking, they were talking and debating or discussing with each other. Luke uses a strong word. Perhaps there are differing opinions about what had happened and they can't fathom what has taken place and what the women reported. And Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Jesus approaches them and accompanies them, but incognito, they are kept from recognizing him. Notice the passive voice, like others in this story who lacked perspective on the right perspective on who Jesus was. These two can't recognize him. How will their eyes be opened to recognize Jesus? What keeps them from recognizing that it is the risen Jesus that is walking with them? It's not that Jesus looked different, but that their kept from recognizing him. It's a divine agency. There's the divine impossibility, their inability to see Jesus, but it's a culpable blindness. After all, even during their time with him, they had not come to an understanding of who he was. In spite of Peter's confession that Jesus was indeed the Christ, Peter would abandon him. What will it take for their eyes to be open and for them to recognize who he is? That Jesus engages them in conversation. He inquires about the subject of their discussion. What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And that question stops them in their tracks. Stood still. They were sad, despair, hopelessness. These are the companions of unbelief in the resurrection. If death is final, then despair, hopelessness, and sadness is what we're left with. Is that their end? Why is it that they did not know the facts? They knew all that had happened. We see in verses 18 through 24, then one of them named Cleopas answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he, that's Jesus, said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were there, who were with us, went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." One of them named Cleopas, for we're given a name finally. We don't get the name of the other person. Cleopas, this is the only place we have a Cleopas, unless there's a Clopas in John chapter 19, who we are told is the husband of Mary, the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. If it's indeed the same person, this is even a relative. But he can't recognize Jesus, and he asks this ironic question to Jesus. "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" See, Jesus is the only one who is fully informed of all that was had transpired in their midst. Not just what had transpired, but the eternal significance of what had happened in Jerusalem. See, they need him to get their story straight. And they ask him, "Are you the only one who does not know?" And Jesus plays along with this part of the uninformed and asks them, "What sort of things?" "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth," Cleopas responds with exhaustive details, a detailed account of Jesus' life and ministry and suffering. "Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." Luke had spelled out the prophetic acts and deeds of Jesus throughout the gospel painstakingly. In everything he did, in everything he said, he was proclaiming himself as the promised Messiah, the Christ. These two knew the words and the works of Jesus. And these are the very words, the mighty prophet in deed and word before God, is how Stephen will describe Jesus in Acts chapter 6-7. He's indeed a prophet like Moses, but he's far more than that. And they go on to say that it is their chief priests, our chief priests and rulers, delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. They had also heard Jesus tell them multiple times that he would be handed over to the religious authorities, who will hand him over to the evil men to be crucified. It didn't register with them then, it doesn't register now. But they knew enough to know that dead people stay dead. And they had firm belief in death. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. They had hoped. Crossum and Wolf write this: "Few things are as heart-wrenching as the consignment of hope to the past tense." See, the weight of hope had been building up right from the beginning of the gospel, from the angel's proclamation that the one who's going to be born is to the glory of God in the highest and for goodwill among people. Zechariah's song expected the redemption of Israel. Anna expected the redemption of Jerusalem. Mary expected the reversal of the world order. The world would be turned right side up. John the Baptist was to turn people's hearts to the Lord their God, because Jesus the Messiah was to reign forever. Simeon expected that this one would not only be the one who redeems Israel, but will be a light to the Gentiles. But all that was hoped for seemed to have died with him on the cross. We had hoped that he was the one who would redeem Israel, but the crucifixion had destroyed that hope for them. Israel remains unredeemed. See, what they failed to perceive is that because of their preconceived notions of what the mission of the Messiah ought to be, they did not see how Jesus would accomplish just that, the redemption of not just Israel, but of all of creation through his death and his resurrection. See, it was the will of God that not just Israel, but all of creation will be redeemed through this crucifixion, death, and resurrection of his son, the Messiah. They go on. They know that it's the third day since these things, this crucifixion has happened. Jesus had told them at least three times that he would die, but on the third day that he would rise again. This was the third day. They knew it was the third day, but there was no resurrection expectation, no resurrection anticipation. Jesus had risen as he had foretold. They acknowledged him as a mighty prophet, but they didn't believe his words. There's more. Some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. At least the women went to the tomb on the third day, but they didn't go there waiting for a resurrection. We are told in chapter 24, verse 1, they went to wrap the body in spices. They went there expecting a body to be in the tomb, and they didn't find his body. They found the tomb empty. That wasn't enough for them to shout out, "Christ is risen." No, an angel tells them that Christ is risen, and they run back and with the news to the apostles, only to be dismissed by this apostolic stalwarts as talebearers. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb. Others go there, even as Peter, we are told earlier. And Peter leaves marveling that the tomb is empty. But did he believe in the resurrection? We know from the gospel accounts, just amazement and marveling is not faith. But him they did not see. They report that the women or those who had run to the tomb at the report, they did not see the risen Jesus. And the irony is, they didn't see Jesus either, who was walking along with them. See, they knew about the empty tomb, but no Jesus, no hope, no faith. They were firm believers in death, who had completely ruled out resurrection in time. They knew at the last days, on the last day, God will raise up all the dead, but they didn't believe that God would raise the dead that day. See, one can have all the facts straight and yet not believe in the resurrection. More than evidence is necessary for a verdict. What will it take for them to come to faith in the resurrection of Jesus? Jesus provides what is necessary. First, he turns to the scriptures. We see in verses 24, 25 and 20 to 27, and he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." He responds with a rebuke. They're obtuse. They lack understanding. Their hearts, which is the seat of their cognitive and affective dimensions of life, is slow to believe, as in they don't believe. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into the glory?" This is the central question of this conversation. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer and enter into his glory? See, the cross was not a contradiction of his claim, his identity as the Christ. It was a confirmation of the identity that the Messiah would suffer and enter into glory. Jesus uses two words to speak of his entire mission, that he would suffer, that spoke of his betrayal, his being handed over, his mock trial, his being crucified, all that is that he would suffer. But that he would also enter into glory, which was anticipated in the transfiguration, has now come to pass in the resurrection, will continue on in his ascension and his exaltation, and will be seen by everyone at his return. See, God's path for his son, for the Messiah, was from suffering to glory. And that's the path that Jesus walked obediently. He was crucified at the hands of evil men, Peter would preach later on the day of Pentecost. But according to the foreordained plans, of God. You see, the disciples cannot see how suffering and glory can go together, can be associated with each other, but yet that's the path that God has chosen for his son. See, humility and exaltation are not opposed to each other in God's economy. It is the humiliated one who's the exalted one. It is from the cross he will go to the crown. And Jesus shows them from Scripture. That's indeed what the Scriptures teach. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that's the entirety of Scripture. He would do the same thing in the next passage with the rest of the disciples. How the entire Scriptures, all the Old Testament, points to Jesus. He doesn't refer to specific passages. He could have spoken of all the prophetic fulfillments that Luke had been recounting throughout the Gospel. He could have referred to the messianic prophecies in Isaiah 55 or 58 or 61. He could have referred to the Psalms that speak of him. Psalm 22, which we read, speaks of his forsakenness on the cross. But the passage that was read for us is his exaltation after that resurrection, after that crucifixion. Other Psalms, Psalm 22 and 110 and 118. But most likely, Jesus is referring to the whole story arc of Scripture. All of Scripture takes this path, takes this shape of death to resurrection, from chaos to creation, from slavery in Egypt to entry into the promised land, from exile to return, from death to resurrection, from suffering to glory. That's the way of God. He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures that the things concerning himself. See, all of Scripture speaks of Jesus Christ. He is the prophet like Moses. He is the promised seed of Abraham. He is the son of David. No, the Lord of David, as we will see in Mark's passage next. He is the suffering servant. He is the Messiah. He is the son of man. He was the promised son of God. That's the consistent testimony of the Scriptures. Jesus interprets from all of Scripture that he must suffer and enter into glory, but they still have not come to faith. Their eyes are still closed. The Scriptures were necessary, but there's one more thing they needed for them to come to faith in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And we read that in 28 to 32. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures?" They neared their destination. They approached Emmaus. But Jesus acts as though he is going to go farther. But they don't forget the hospitality that they are urged to practice. They say, "Stay with us forever, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." Hours late, nightfall was approaching. It was not safe to travel. Remember the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan? Those roads could be treacherous, and they extend hospitality to Jesus. Will he accept their invitation? Will it lead to their recognition of Jesus as the resurrected Lord? So he went in to stay with them. If you read through Luke's gospel, Jesus never seems to turn down an invitation to a meal. He shows up in Levi's house. He shows up in Zacchaeus' house. He shows up in Simon the Pharisee's house. He always responds because it is in fellowship with him that people recognize who he is. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and busted and broke it and gave it to them. There's a reversal of roles. The one who went in as the guest is now the host. As they have seen him numerous times in these meals that they probably shared with him, he takes the bread, breaks it, and gives it to them. This passage, the words here, not just goes back to the upper room where he does the same thing, but goes back to chapter 9 in the feeding of the 5,000, where there's a question concerning his identity. Who is he? Is he the Christ? Is he another prophet? Is he John the Baptist come back? And it's after he broke the bread and blessed it and gave it to the 5,000 that Peter recognizes him. "You are the Christ." And so also now it is in the breaking of the bread that their eyes were open and they recognized him again. Their eyes were opened. Passive voice again. Divine agency again. They were acted upon. Their eyes have been opened by God in fellowship with his son. See, no one recognizes Jesus as the resurrected Savior, Lord, apart from God opening their eyes. When God opens their eyes, they see Jesus and they can't unsee him anymore. Eyes previously closed are now opened. See, the proclamation and the interpretation of Scripture is necessary. It was necessary, but that wasn't sufficient. They needed the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one of whom the Scripture spoke of, for their eyes to be opened. And immediately vanishes from their sight. The risen Jesus has brought them to faith in his resurrection. So that's what is necessary. That is what we need. That is how we are brought to faith in Jesus Christ, through the Word, by the Son, through his Spirit. And they confess, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures? Scriptures are necessary. He opened up the Scriptures to them. See, the Scripture, right understanding of Scripture is necessary to recognize Jesus. But the Scriptures are rightly understood only when they are seen as pointing to Jesus. All Scriptures point to Jesus. And when they recognize him for who he is, we see that their foolish hearts that were slow to believe, their disheartened hearts, devoid of hope and full of despair, are now hearts ablaze. Hearts on fire, ablaze with hope and with joy. What do? We read in verses 33 to 35, and they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the leaven and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And the same hour they rose and returned to Jerusalem. Without delay, that same hour they get up to return to Jerusalem. See, they left Jerusalem in despair, their hopes dashed, but they rush back in fervent, joyful hope. What they had seen needs to be told. See, that's the expression of their faith in the resurrection. Because he lives, they can face tomorrow. Because he lives, their fear is gone. See, they had urged Jesus to stay because the day is almost spent. It was dark. Now darkness does not hold them back. There's no fear. They return to Jerusalem, from which the mission of Jesus through his disciples in the power of the Spirit will go to the ends of the earth. See, the first indication of resurrection faith is the disappearance of fear. They are no longer afraid. Here's the answer to the question, how do we know they have believed? How do we know we believe? No more despair, no more fear, because Jesus is alive. They can face all things because Jesus is alive. They found the leaven who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." The leaven beat them to the punch. They were going to go tell them that the Lord is risen, but they are already greeted with, "Christ is risen." And they can only respond with, "Christ is risen indeed," because they tell them what had happened on the road. See, true faith is expressed not only in the disappearance of fear, but in the proclamation of the truth that Jesus Christ is risen. So that's how we know that we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's both the disappearance of fear and the proclamation of Christ as being risen. That's what the women on the who went to the tomb did. As soon as they were told by the angels that he's risen, they went and proclaimed that he is risen. That's what Mary Magdalene did. As soon as she recognized the risen Jesus, when he called her by name, she went back to the disciples to tell them what had happened. That's what these two disciples on the road to Emmaus do. When they recognize Jesus, they go back to Jerusalem to tell them that Jesus is risen. Those who believe in the resurrection are no longer afraid, and they are confident in proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. That brings us to the same questions. How are our eyes opened? See, the good news of Jesus Christ is that, first, the good news of the resurrection is Jesus himself. If Jesus is not sufficient good news, there's no other good news that will satisfy us, that will be good enough for us. The good news of Jesus' resurrection is good news for all creation, as much as it is good news for you and I personally. We need to look at both the universalness of the good news as well as we look at the personal good news it is to us. The resurrection of Jesus is good news because it proves that he is Lord. He is the Messiah promised by God who redeems Israel and all creation. The resurrection is the proof of his lordship. See, there are many who seek power and authority in this world. They all disappoint no matter how good they are. But there's only one who has absolute authority, absolute power, and will never disappoint. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. And his resurrection is the proof of his authority over all creation. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And it is by the resurrection that he's appointed as Lord of all creation by his Father. See, we don't have to go seeking after other powers, other principalities, other authorities for our well-being. To do so would be a denial of the resurrected Lord of the universe. All those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. There is no other name under heaven by which you may be saved except for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you call upon his name, you will be saved. That's good news for all creation. Second, his resurrection is proof that he has inaugurated the kingdom of God. See, nations battle one another, vie for power and authority. But these nations are not forever. The kingdom of God is forever. And it's with the resurrection that Jesus came proclaiming that the kingdom is established through his death and his resurrection. It will find its consummation when he returns. See, the return of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus has brought about a new order of life that marks the end of death and his reign over humanity. The resurrection of Jesus was the primary proclamation of the apostles, as we saw with Paul in Acts chapter 17, and all the other apostles as well. This man whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. The kingdom of God has broken into this fallen world. Third universal good news, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus marks the beginning and the guarantee of new creation. N.T. Wright says, what creation needs is neither abandonment nor evolution, but rather redemption and renewal. And this is both promised and guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. God has not abandoned his creation to the devastation of sin, of death. The renewal of creation is guaranteed. Go tell that to people, that God will make this world new. Jesus' resurrection is the proof of that. But we want personal good news, don't we? The resurrection of Jesus is good news for you and me because his resurrection guarantees ours. Death will not have the final word in our lives if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The message of the resurrection is that sin and death are defeated. Jesus Christ has paid the penalty of sin, so the power of death, its sting, has been removed. Jesus has conquered death by his death and his resurrection. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And he asks, do you believe this? Do you believe this? If you're here and you have not believed in this resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, he calls on you today to believe him, that he died for your sin, for my sin, and God raised him up on the third day. If you believe that, you have God's word that your sins are forgiven. You have new life as God's child, as God's servant. You have eternal life that has already begun. Even death will not separate you from God. God will raise you from the dead, even as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Unbelief has its consequences. If you do not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for your sin and rose again, you're still separated from God. You're still a slave to sin and to death. And they pay deadly wages, eternal separation from God. This morning, the Spirit of God is moving in your heart through his word. I urge you to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins and he rose again. You have his word that your sins are forgiven, that your death is not the end. He will raise you up again, even as he was raised and he lives forever. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, come forward when we sing the last song. We would love to talk to you, help you in your journey of faith. How did these disciples come to faith in the resurrection? How do we come to faith in the resurrection? It is Jesus who calls us to resurrection faith. This is true across the board in every resurrection account. Jesus appears to his disciples and calls them, and they believe in him. That's what he said, I'll call my sheep by their name and they will come to him. And he calls them through the scriptures. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man ends up in Hades, and in his suffering, he wants someone to go and inform his brothers about this danger, this damnation, so that they can escape that. And he's told, even if they do not believe in Moses, even if a dead man goes to them, they would not believe. The scriptures are sufficient, but scriptures through the work of the Spirit. See, you can't have a relationship with God apart from understanding the scriptures. However, scriptures are not self-interpreting. They need to be interpreted in light of Jesus. See, what has happened to Jesus, Joel Green writes, can be understood only in light of the scriptures, yet the scriptures themselves can be understood only in light of what happened with Jesus. So, it's through the scriptures, but by the risen Lord himself, it is he who calls people to faith in him. It is he who called Mary Magdalene. It is he who called these two disciples on the road to Emmaus in the breaking of the bread. And we'll see in the next passage the same thing is true. The disciples who are trembling with fear are affirmed in their faith in the sharing of a meal with the Lord Jesus. That raises the question, how do we come to faith? We didn't see the resurrected Lord Jesus. He didn't appear to us like he did to those two on the road to Emmaus, or like to appear to Mary Magdalene or to Paul much later. How are we brought to faith? The same means. Through the scriptures proclaimed in the power of the Spirit. Because by the Spirit, the risen Lord Jesus calls you and I by name to himself. If you are here and a believer of Jesus in Jesus Christ, you're here not because you made a decision, but because Jesus called you by name and you as a sheep responded to his call. That's great assurance. We didn't decide to become disciples of Jesus. He's called us to be his disciples. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. We are his forever. That's good news. And that's important for evangelism. You took the evangelism class. It's proclaiming the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. See, the God-appointed means by which he draws people to himself is through the proclamation of the gospel. It is he who calls people to him through that proclamation, but the proclamation is our responsibility. We do not know who he will call to himself, but we are called to proclaim. That's great news. We can't keep it to ourselves. Even these people couldn't wait. We go and tell people everywhere that Jesus Christ is risen. If they trusted in their sins are forgiven, their new life. And it is through that proclamation by the power of the Spirit that empowers us and works in their hearts. They receive the Lord Jesus Christ and they are saved. That ought to give us courage and confidence in sharing the gospel. Jesus, in his great commission, not only said, go and make disciples of all nations, but he said, I am with you forever, even to the end of the ages. So when you and I go to our neighbor, to our friend, to the co-worker, even the random person on the street, we're not alone. And it's not up to us for them to respond. Jesus will call his own to himself, but he does it through our proclamation. What a great privilege we have. Finally, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, your resurrection life has already begun and awaits its consummation. That's what Jesus said to Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes now, that is, believes in me, present tense, though he dieth, he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That's what baptism signifies. We are united to Christ in his death to sin. We have been raised up to new life in his resurrection. We are united to his resurrection. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that is true. You are united to his resurrection. But it makes all the difference whether you believe it to be true or not. Because Paul tells us in Romans 6:11, you reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. When we believe, when we reckon ourselves that what God has said is true, we have died to sin in his death to sin. Sin is no longer our master. We don't have to obey the dictates of sin and every temptation that comes our way. We are united to him in his resurrection. He's our Lord. He's our master. With the very instruments, with our body with which we serve sin, we now serve the resurrected Lord. The wages of sin is dead, but the gift of God is eternal life. And it's already our possession. Paul, still living, say, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, because he has been crucified with Christ, but Christ who lives in me. Paul's life is not his life, it's the life of Christ lived through him, and that's true of you and I. And that life is eternal life. Even if you die, he will raise you again. See, death is an undeniable reality. The world realizes the inevitability of death and tries to combat it through a quest for immortality or just giving up in hopelessness, you know, this quest for immortality through transhumanism and all of that is hopeless. Immortality says you continue to be your bad self for the rest of your life. And this world will continue to be a terrible place for the rest. No, God says in resurrection, He's making us new and He's going to make creation new. Resurrection is good news. It's what God does for us. Or the world just gives up. You know, Rhea showed me a flyer on Good Friday from the New York Public Library, an invitation to a death cafe, where we are promised a discussion toward increased awareness of death, as though people are clueless about death. That's all we can have, a discussion about increased awareness of death left to ourselves. But what does it mean to be united to Christ in His resurrection? See, every person is born captive to sin and destined to die. It is that captivity to death, it's the fear of death that drives our existence. Everything we do, our greed, our grabbing after power, all of that comes from the fear of death. But faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we said earlier, is expressed through two things, at least two things. There's more. First, all fear is gone. Do not be afraid are the words that are spoken to everyone who encountered the resurrected Jesus or those who encountered the angels who proclaimed the resurrection. See, no one is immune from fears, even believers. You're seated here, I'm sure you and I have our fears. Our fears can be irrational, irrational, complex. They're not easily comforted. Their usual ones, financial troubles, job loss, illness, fears that plague our mind, isolation, inadequacies, expectation and evaluation by others, loss of relationships. The list of things that scare us, put fear in our hearts, are endless. And as adults, we are not easily comforted by those words that comforted us by our parents spoke to us when we were young. Don't be afraid. And that was good enough for us, but no longer so. Even doctors can't tell us, don't be afraid when we are faced with deadly illness that they can't do anything about. But the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and our union with Him is sufficient to remove the need for fear. Don't be afraid. No, the don't be afraid from Jesus does not mean nothing will go wrong with you. It doesn't mean that your daily life will be free of troubles. It doesn't mean that we will not face dangers. What it does mean is that whatever we face in life, we are not alone. The risen Jesus is with us. It does mean that no matter what we are facing, we are secure in God's love. It does mean that no matter what we face in the present, our future is secure. See, the world has much that causes fear, brothers and sisters. What are you afraid of this morning? See, whatever it is that brings you fear, you and I can sing, because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future and life is worth the living, just because He lives, Jesus is alive. He says to us, do not be afraid. He says, in this world you will have much trouble, but do not be afraid, for I have overcome this world. He has overcome the cross. He has overcome death. He is resurrected. And you are united to Him. There is no need for fear. That's how resurrection faith expresses itself. But the second one is proclamation. Those who believe in Him can stop talking about Him. It gives us, and He is with us. Yes, it's scary to approach someone in this world to tell them about Jesus, but we are not alone, and it's not up to us. When we speak of Jesus, He speaks through us, and He is able to draw to Himself all those who belong to Him. This courage and this confidence is as certain as the recent trip this last Thursday. Pastor Jim and I, we went to the memorial service for Pastor Tom. So there's terrible traffic, and the map took us through four boroughs and New Jersey to get to Staten Island. We did. But going through Holland Tunnel, I mean, that tunnel is in such a state of disrepair, we didn't know when the river would crash in there. But you know, we had no fear at all when we entered into the tunnel, because we know on the other side is New Jersey. And we are going to come through the tunnel. You know, that's how we approach death. We pass through that with all its deadly, terror-inducing fears. But we, because of those who are united to Jesus, will pass through death and enter not to New Jersey, but his presence forever in the new creation. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. Do you believe?
Yes.
Then you know what you must do. Yes. Go tell it, Calvary. Let's close in prayer. God, we thank you. The resurrected Lord will resurrect us, even as those who are already united to him by your Spirit, that we will be raised from the dead. That's your word to us. God, help us to live as those who no longer fear the travails of this world, but with great confidence are able to tell others that Jesus is alive, to live forever. And as those who are united to him by faith, we too will live forever. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your promise. In Jesus' name we pray.
Thank you for listening to Tell It From Calvary. If you feel led to give toward the local, national, and global ministries of Calvary Baptist, please visit cbcnyc.org/give or call us at 212-975-0170. We hope you join us next time as we continue to tell it from Calvary.